Sure, good to see everyone here this morning, especially those of you that are visiting with us. We're going to continue a study that we started a few weeks ago when I preached on the subject of perspective. And just by way of review, we're going to take a look at just a couple of things that kind of help put us in the right frame of mind for this study. Last time when we talked about this idea of perspective, we started out by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read verses 8 through 18. And what we kind of focused on were the four or five verses that you see up here on the display. Oop, I guess you don't see them. Let me press that. Okay. So verse 8 says, we are hard. This is Paul. And just to give you a little bit of context, Paul here is speaking about what he experienced during his ministry, if you will, the different persecutions, trials, tribulations, those kinds of things. And this is what Paul had to say about it. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What I think this group of passages illustrates is how much Paul had the right perspective spiritually. We certainly know that Paul, even though he might call it a light affliction here, went through an awful lot. In fact, in our last sermon, we looked at kind of several things that he went through that he mentioned himself. For instance, he had been beaten several times with whips, with rods. He said that he spent a day and a night in the deep, which, you know, he was shipwrecked and he was in the ocean for a day and a night. Paul was stoned and left for dead. He talked about that he was often hungry and thirsty. And above all of that, he worried quite a bit about the churches, and we see that in a lot of his writings. And so Paul went through a whole lot of turmoil, but he was still able to say that we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So he's a wonderful example for us, for somebody, what type of perspective that each one of us should have. Now, we kind of define this word perspective. It's actually not a word that you find in the Bible, but we find a lot of similar words. And so if you look at a dictionary definition, it says the ability to perceive things in their actual interrelations or comparative importance. This box here kind of puts it in a little bit more of layman's terms when it says an attitude, feeling, or point of view about something. It assists us in understanding what is most important, and it comes from a Latin root that means to look through or perceive. And so then we moved on to talk about, well, what's the importance of having a proper perspective? And I kind of boiled it down to these three points. You know, when you look at the teaching of the Bible, it helps us to make these proper correlations or interrelations that we just read about so we can see things as they really are from a spiritual perspective. It helps us to prioritize our life, helps us to kind of understand from God's perspective what's the most important, what should we understand is the most important. And then it helps us to stay on track when we have our own trials and tribulations and persecutions and difficulties in our life. So then we kind of moved on to talk about, well, what shapes our perspective? Now, everybody here kind of, I think it's safe to say, comes from their own unique background. We might have some similarities. For instance, if you were raised in a family who belonged to the Lord's church, were members of the church, that's one thing. But maybe you came from a background that was much more difficult. You might have had parents that drank. You might have had worldly parents or worldly brothers and sisters. So there are a lot of different things besides just our families that shape our perspective. For instance, our ideology. What does that mean? Well, you know, our set of political beliefs or a set of beliefs or norms, if you will, that come from the culture that we were raised in. How about life experiences? We talked about the childhood environment, but how about maybe dramatic events that happened in your life when you were a child or at just some point in your life? Your friends, the media. Maybe it's a speech that you heard, Martin Luther King, Woodrow Wilson. Could be a speech that was very inspiring to you. You certainly, your academic instructors, whether it was in middle school, high school, college, certainly they can help to shape our perspective. But ultimately what we looked at is it's the gospel that needs to shape our perspective. And the beauty of the gospel is that regardless of the background that we've come from, the gospel helps to properly shape the perspective that we should have based on God's word. So as it mentions here, if we have the right attitude toward the truth, it sharpens, it shapes, or sometimes it even overhauls our perspective if that's what we need based on godly principles. It teaches us what's proper and righteous from God's viewpoint. So then we moved on to take a look at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And I think this is a group of scriptures that really helps to illustrate what we're talking about here. So in verse 1, it says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, you apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, search for his hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then, as it says in verse 9, you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." So it really does start with us, right? It starts with our attitude. It starts with our desire to treat God's word as something that's very valuable, very precious, something that we respect, something that we love. And when we do that, we're essentially, if we have the same attitude that is being conveyed here in Proverbs chapter 2, we're saying that the truth is so precious and valuable to us that we're going to seek it diligently, and we're going to think about, ponder, if you will, these principles and apply them to our life. The next thing that we did is we considered several Greek words that in our Bibles are translated, for instance, perceive, understand, take heed, and so forth. And we looked at kind of how these words convey the thought, once again, of meditating on the truth, thinking about in kind of a more deep way, for lack of a better term. So some of these Greek words, for instance, mean observe fully, to consider, to discern clearly, to perceive. So one of the things that we know that the Bible emphasizes is the importance of properly understanding the truth. And so I kind of put this diagram together to say, before we can fully understand the truth, we have to be able to think critically, meditate on the principles of God's word. All of these things help us to have a better or accurate understanding of the truth. And so, as you'll see at the bottom here, this verse that's displayed, "Teach me your statutes, make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wondrous works." That really needs to be our attitude. Also, when you think about it, as Christians, we're continually building on what I like to call a living foundation. So oftentimes when we talk about foundations, like if you think about this building when it was first built, we all know that it's so critical that there's a proper foundation physically that's set here. And if we do the right job, then once this building is built, the foundation should be stable. Now, you might have something happen, an earthquake or something that might make it unstable. But for the most part, if you've done a good job of laying that foundation, it should be very solid. But the other thing that it is it's fixed. So once the foundation's set, it's set. But when you think about from a spiritual perspective, we have a living foundation. So as we live our life, we're either making our foundation stronger or it's becoming weaker through neglect and those sorts of things. And so once again, this diagram, I think really what I'm trying to illustrate here is we continually hear God's word, right? It's not a one-time thing. And not only do we hear it, we certainly read it, right? So it speaks to us in that way. If we allow ourselves to learn from it and we allow ourselves to apply the truth, then ultimately it strengthens us. And so over time, as we've been Christians for years, we should continue to strengthen our foundation. And so the verse at the bottom here of this slide says, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." So look at some of the key terms here that are used. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. So once again, word is very important. We're willing to listen to what God's word says. But more importantly, we're willing to meditate and we're ready to contemplate and apply it so that we can continue this cycle of strengthening our foundation. Looking at it one other way, if you look at a foundation, let's say that the primary foundation is the truth. Well, as we go through our life and we, you know, suffer trials and tribulations, we make mistakes. We just experience life and learn from it. When we go through persecutions and when we're obedient to the gospel, All of these things add layers to our foundation so that it becomes a very thick, strong foundation. And so once again, over time, as we build this living spiritual foundation, it helps us to be so strong that we can weather storms, we can deal with adversity, we're less likely to sin, so on and so forth. So we continue to build on our foundation and become spiritually stronger. So that kind of covers what we talked about in the first lesson. Now, what we want to focus on today is in what areas is it important to have the proper perspective? And there are many in the scriptures. I picked a few out that hopefully will help us to kind of think more critically about what the Bible teaches. So the first area is in the area of commitment and preparation. And as it mentions there, it's so critical to understand what is required to be a child of God. Now, I think we all know that oftentimes when people think about becoming a child of God, their focus is on baptism and the forgiveness of sins. And rightly so, because that's really what it's about. But Jesus talks over in Luke chapter 14, if you'll turn with me over there in your Bible, about what's really required to be a servant and the commitment and preparation, he says, that's necessary to do so. So Luke chapter 14, we're going to begin reading in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, this is speaking about Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even, or in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So, you know, sometimes when you first read that passage about hating brother, sister, mother, father, it can kind of be shocking. Jesus is telling us to hate them. No, that's not what he's teaching. His principle here is that if we're completely committed, we will not allow anything, including family relationships, which tend to be the closest relationships that we have, we're not going to even allow our own family to come between Christ and us. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says something similar. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So I think that really conveys what he's teaching in Luke chapter 14. And so in what way could our family, let's say, come between us and the Lord? Well, there's a lot of different ways, right? Spiritual beliefs, their worldly practices. You know, over the years that I've been a Christian, this is one of the areas that I've seen destroy Christians, in the sense that they have the tendency at times, and I'm not saying it's sort of widespread, but if something happens in the family, let's say divorce and remarriage, and their son marries somebody that they don't have a right to, they can change their doctrine because they want to still have that relationship with their son or daughter. Many different examples of this, of how our family can come between us and the Lord. You might remember in the Old Testament, God said that if somebody from your family comes and tries to teach you a false doctrine, you as their family member were the first one that should put them to death. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? But this is just an illustration. Certainly this is talking about mother, father, children, brother, those sorts of things. But it's really anything in life, right? It could be our best friend. It could be our jobs. Insert whatever you would like. If it's going to cause something to come between you and the Lord, then Jesus says you're not fully committed. So then Jesus goes on in verse 27 to say, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So what does he mean by that, bearing our cross? Well, he's using an illustration here to talk about, when you think about physically bearing a cross, and certainly Jesus did, when he went to the cross. He carried his own cross. It was a burden to him. Persecution, trials, pain and suffering. Are we willing to go through those very difficult things to follow Christ? Or, much like we read with the parable of the sower, will we sort of wilt? Will we fall away? Those kinds of things. And then in verses 28 through 32, where he talks about, you know, somebody who is going to build a structure or a building, first sits down and counts the cost. They need to understand what's required to build that building, the supplies, the commitment, those kinds of things. Same with the king going to war. The king needs to have intelligence about their enemy so that they understand, do I have enough of an army or should I be asking for peace? Right? So all of these just kind of once again illustrate forethought, preparation, and ultimately commitment. So Jesus really sums it up in verse 33 where he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So what are some applications that we can gather from this? Number one, understand the level of commitment needed to be a disciple of Christ. Do not allow anything to come between us and the Lord. And then ultimately, as we just talked about, count the cost and understand the Lord's expectations. One of the things that we commit to when we obey the gospel and are baptized is that we are going to serve the Lord faithfully. So as we know, we must then study to understand, well, what does that mean, right? But Jesus here is teaching us a very valuable lesson in that even before we become a Christian, we need to count the cost. We need to have some level of understanding as to what it means to be a servant of the Lord. All right, so the next area that we want to consider that's important to give us the correct perspective is understanding the perspective of others. So as you kind of see with this illustration, it shows that, you know, someone's perspective often depends on their point of view. So depending on where you're standing here, your perspective is a little bit different. And so, you know, we have several idioms. I picked just a couple in our society that kind of illustrate this. One is, until you walk a mile in my shoes. So someone might say that. What do they mean by that? Well, they're saying that before we can draw conclusions about them, maybe about their conduct, maybe about who they are, we need to try and understand their experiences, maybe the challenges they've gone through, their thought processes, those types of things. They don't want to be unfairly judged because we don't really have any information and are not willing to look at it. Or how about, you don't understand where I'm coming from? Well, we may not, right? They want us to understand the circumstances or background that led to maybe an action that they took or an opinion that they hold. And so these are just a couple of examples of how, you know, really the scriptures support this, that we are to try to understand those whom we interact with on a daily basis. And so, you know, this really hopefully should lead us to empathy. And when you look at kind of a dictionary definition of empathy, the action of understanding, being aware of, being sensitive to, and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another. So the idea of vicariously, right? You're putting yourself in their place, and maybe you're sort of envisioning, what's it like to be them? And we've probably all done this in our life. Maybe before you had somebody die that was very close to you, it was difficult to understand the level of grief that somebody goes through. But when you do have somebody that dies that's very close to you, when somebody else dies, maybe a friend of yours or something like that, it's easier to vicariously experience that, right? To understand, to relate to what they're going through, and then we will show empathy. And more importantly, hopefully that empathy will not only drive a better understanding, but will help us to do something for them, to help mitigate that, to relieve them, comfort them, those kinds of things. And we know in life this isn't always easy to do, right? So you might meet somebody, you've known them for a week. You don't really know their background, right? You have to get to know them before you kind of know where they're coming from, what they've dealt with. You know, it's easy to make assumptions about past experiences that someone has gone through. I've made this mistake many times. I think, well, Ken's going through this. I've been through that. Yeah, but Ken may have gone through it in a different way than I did. Maybe his background's completely different than mine. Or how about those who come out of the world and they become a Christian and they're still struggling with things of the world? The Bible teaches us that we need to be patient with them, right? We can't expect them day one. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I'm just talking about some principles that they're working on, that they still need to learn about. How about somebody that, you know, that belong maybe to a denomination and they've come out of that denomination and for years and years they've practiced X and now they've learned that they can no longer do that. It can be very difficult. In fact, we have somebody right now that's going through our Interpreting the Bible course. And interestingly enough, I received an email from her yesterday, and I'd have to describe her as kind of distraught. I don't know, Jeff, if you had a chance to read the email, but I'd say she's distraught. And the reason she's distraught is because she's gone through like a dozen lessons now, and she's now come to the realization that the denomination that she's a part of is practicing sin, or doing things that are wrong. And it's very, very difficult to her because she plays a musical instrument. She wants to play an instrument in worship. She likes to celebrate Christmas and Easter religiously. And to her credit, she said, you know, all of the lessons that you guys have are based in the Bible. Everything, and this is really Alan that put this together. He's the one who deserves credit for this. And so she's saying that everything that you guys are presenting these lessons are from the Bible. So I have to examine it and accept it for what it is. But it's been very difficult for her because, once again, she's come from a background where religiously she's used to being able to do things like play instrument or music and worship. And so when we speak to somebody like this, we certainly want to show sympathy and empathy. And we just want them to hopefully help them to understand that God's word is here for our benefit to help us to truly understand what worship should be like, what a servant of Christ should be like, and so on and so forth. And so I guess the final thing I would say is that, you know, one key thing that we should all try to do is give somebody the benefit of the doubt until proven otherwise, right? And you might think of 1 Corinthians 13, believe all things, right? So at a base level, we try to believe it unless it's proven differently. So ultimately, what the scriptures teach us is that we are to show compassion and tender mercy. So 1 Peter 3, 8, 9 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And in Colossians 3:12, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. These fruits of the Spirit, right? And so that should be our goal, is to understand the perspective of others, to show empathy, to give them the benefit of the doubt, and then ultimately show compassion and tender mercy. So when you think about it, you know, our goal is to hopefully get anyone to the point where we can be united in the truth, and that we can share the same spiritual perspective. So what are some applications that we can learn here? Well, before judging someone, try to understand their experiences and challenges and thought processes. Seek to show empathy, compassion, and always believe the best unless proven otherwise. All right, so another area that's important for us to have the proper perspective is in understanding how the effect of emotions, or how emotions, I should say, affect our perspective. How can emotions affect our perspective? Well, I think one of the easier ones that we learn is anger, right? I like to consider sometimes anger as a wrecking ball. And anger can be a wrecking ball because it can destroy your perspective. It can destroy, you know, a lot of things, right? Like how you treat other people, those kinds of things. And you might remember when Cain was angry because God did not accept his sacrifice and he accepted his brother Abel's. Of course, Abel offered his by faith according to what God required. Cain did not. Cain was angry about that. So God offers Cain some advice, and he also offers him a warning. And God said here, verse 6 of Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, I want to focus on that last statement from the Lord, because I think all of us by experience know that this is true. When we get angry and we allow our emotions to get the best of us, as the Lord said here, sin lies at the door. Sin's just very close by. It wants us to explode, right? Certainly Satan does. He wants us to lose control, say something we'll regret, become violent, whatever it might be. Unfortunately for Cain, he became violent and killed his brother, right? Because he did not control that anger. In James chapter 1 and verse 13 through 16, we certainly can't blame God, right, when we are tempted by evil, because God can't be tempted and he never tempts us. But verse 14 makes it clear that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So there's no doubt we could be self-deceived, number one, in blaming God for what's happened to us, or two, being deceived that we won't be drawn away by this temptation. The longer, when you think about anger, the longer you allow yourself to stew, for lack of a better term, on whatever it is that's bothering you, the more likely it is that you're probably going to do something that you regret. That's just been my experience. A couple other passages. Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. Notice here it says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So if we can allow ourselves to calm down and then meditate on whatever it is that's making us angry, here it uses the example on your bed, but be still. Calm down and then let's think through what's going on here. Ephesians 4:26 and 27, same words here, be angry and do not sin. But do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So try to resolve this issue. Do not let it linger. Letting the sun go down on it, maybe that you're sleeping and you're still angry, and you get up the next morning and you're still angry. You're going to give place to the devil. And ultimately, it can lead us to sin. So that's certainly an emotion that can have an effect on us if we're not careful. How about revenge? Here's three passages that kind of convey this thought. So Proverbs 24:29, do not say, I will do to him just as he's done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Once again, anger could lead to this, right? So we shake our fist, I'll get even with that person. They treated me wrong. Well, as we know, the Bible teaches us, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one renders evil for evil, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and all. Romans 12:19, do not avenge yourselves, neither give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so these are passages that we know, that we're familiar with, but in the heat of the moment, as we say, when we're very emotional, these passages can go out the window. But one thing I always appreciated about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted, how did he handle that? Jesus fought it with Scripture. He said, it is written, you shall serve the Lord, and in him only shall you serve. Man shall not live by bread alone, so on and so forth. So one of the lessons that we can learn here is calm down and then think about Scripture. How does the Lord say I should handle this situation that I'm in now? What should my attitude be? And I think we all just know, right, based on experience, if you allow yourself to calm down, we use this term count to 10 with our children, those kinds of things, you're much more likely to do the right thing. So don't let anger turn into revenge. How about something where the emotion can be very positive, like charismatic worship? We understand from the Scriptures that the purpose of our worship is to praise God, to remember the Lord's death, and that sort of thing. And just at a simple level, we can say, well, you know, charismatic worship is not taught, therefore it's not acceptable. Well, that's true. But if you know people that, let's say they're Pentecostal, or if you look at a lot of modern religions today, community churches, all faiths type churches, and if you ever either watch their services online, hopefully you haven't visited one of those services, but maybe you did, just, you know, searching for the truth. A lot of those folks are very sincere. They so much want to worship God and offer praise to him. They're just doing it in the wrong way, right? They're doing it out of ignorance. And so when people talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit and those sorts of things, once again, in their mind, they're doing the right thing. They ultimately do want to praise God. But it's a situation where if you ever watch one of these worship services, it kind of turns chaotic. You know, you might have somebody that's saying that they're speaking in tongues. You have cymbals going, people raising their hands and jumping, hollering and running up and down the aisle. We know that God's not the author of confusion, but more importantly, their emotions are just misdirected, right? They're not in the way that God teaches us we are to worship. You might remember in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul did not obey the commandment that God gave him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he brought back animals, and when he was asked about it, he said that, well, you know, these were brought back so that your people could offer sacrifice to the Lord. Well, their intentions may have been good, and it may have been their intention to take all of those animals and sacrifice them to the Lord. But you might remember what he said in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and heed the fat of rams. And so God would like obedience. He's not interested. Much like we read in Malachi, offering a sick animal. God says, would you offer that to your governor? He's not interested in anybody going through the motions or keeping selfishly, if you will, his laws or offering worship that we think is good for him. But instead, as we read here in Psalm 69, 30 and 31, I will praise the name of God with the song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. So what God really wants from us, we know, is accurate spirit worship that's based on his word and based on the truth. A couple other passages. It mentions here we should be edified by worship. Make sure God is the focus. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then Psalm 50, 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, is what God says. So what are some applications here? Number one, it's vital to understand how emotions can affect and warp our perspective, whether it's in worship, whether it's with anger, and those sorts of things. We have to be careful and not act rashly. Take the time to let emotions pass and then think rationally. And then ultimately, as we just talked about, we must worship with the intent to praise God and not allow our emotions to lead us to worship in an unauthorized way. And so sometimes it's very easy for us to see it, like we talked about with Pentecostals and those sorts of things. But we can be in the same arena, if you will, right, where we allow musical instruments to come in, or maybe our minds, you know, a million miles away as we're worshiping. And so we want to focus on those things. Okay, another area that's important to have the right perspective is in seeking opportunities to do good work. And we know that from the scriptures, God expects his servants to work. So as it says in James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Well, we know it also goes on to say faith without works is dead. And so if you look in the book of Titus, I was always impressed with how, you know, Titus was told four times to emphasize to the churches there to do good works. So in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we see that God's plan was to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He then tells them in Titus 3:1, remind them to be ready for every good work. Titus 3:8, I want you to affirm constantly, be careful to maintain good works. And then Titus 3:14, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. And so as we know, whenever the scriptures emphasize something over and over and over, it's very important, right? And so when we think about what does it mean to do good works, well, in the church, it certainly means participating in the work of the church to the extent we can. And it takes a joint effort for any church. Everyone has to do their part. And so, for instance, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12 says, as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And so, you know, here thinking of the church, there are many members. And if you go on to read 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about how every single member is critical to a church being successful, because we all have different roles and different responsibilities and different skills and abilities that God has given us to do work. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so we think about, you know, being members of the church. There's really, you know, certain questions we should ask, like what are the needs in my local church? When we're a member of the church, we look around, we see what are the needs here. What are the needs for the members? What are the needs for the church itself? Where is there a need I can fill? What can I do to contribute to the body? And it's easy to think, I don't, you know, maybe I can't do this or I can't do that. But, you know, there's work that we can all do. You might remember in our songbook, we have a song where it talks about there's room in the kingdom, right? And the second verse of that song, or third verse, I forget, says just a cup of cold water in his name given. Well, that's just kind of an illustration. It's something as simple as a cup of cold water. Now, it's once again an illustration, right? You hand somebody a cup of cold water. But it's just saying something seemingly as minor as that is just an illustration of there's different work that we can do for the Lord, and God expects us to do this work. So what are the talents and abilities that you have? Maybe it's teaching a class. Maybe it's teaching a young person's class. Maybe it's writing to somebody. Maybe it's encouraging somebody. Whatever it might be, as we know, there's work that we can all do. And God relies on all of us to make the local church successful and ultimately the universal church successful. So, you know, we were talking about Paul at the beginning of the sermon. And, you know, Paul has had such a great perspective. There are so many letters and epistles that he wrote where we can learn so much from. I just picked a couple things that I'd like us to think about where Paul shows the right perspective. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I had suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." So Paul's saying, I'm willing to give up everything for Christ. That's a question all of us have to ask ourselves, right? When you think about, once again, just the persecutions and difficulties that Paul went through. I don't know about you, but I wonder if I could have held up to that. Very difficult, right? But Paul did, and he had the right attitude. And as he says, he counted all things lost for Christ. Paul goes on to say, in Philippians chapter 4, not that he speaks in regard to need, for he said he learned in whatever state he was in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God will never leave us and forsake us. So when we look at what Paul says here, we certainly see a wonderful attitude again. Because Paul's saying he learned in whatever state to be content, whether he was hungry, whether he was thirsty, and all things. He just had the mindset of, I'm not going to let anything deter me from serving God. And hopefully we can have that same attitude ourselves. Well, the last thing I'd like us to think about is how it's so important for us to kind of keep the big picture, as we might call it, in perspective, eternal life, right? When you think about what's the most important goal that you have in your life, it's to get to heaven. Everything else pales in comparison, right? And so when we think about keeping the big picture in perspective, Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with things, such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Wonderful perspective here. Not worrying, trusting in the Lord, realizing the Lord's here to watch over us and to help us. And ultimately, even if man can kill our body, he cannot take our soul. He cannot control our destiny. That's purely on us. God has allowed us to completely control all of that. Ephesians verse 5, verse 15 and 16. Here Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So this idea of circumspectly, you know, we walk being cautious and watchful and aware of what's going on around us. We redeem the time because we don't know how much time we have on this earth. We should make no assumptions. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or already perfected." He said, "I press on. I lay hold of that which for us Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." He says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." He reaches forward to those things that are ahead, and he presses toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He then encourages in verse 15, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." So certainly God, through his word, reveals a lot to us, doesn't he? And he allows us to have the focus and understand how important it is to press on, to forget about those things that have happened in our past after we've learned from them and we maybe have been forgiven of them. But instead, we press toward that goal of eternal life. So wonderful, wonderful examples. A couple other passages, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." So it's through Christ that we get that strength, that we get the perspective we need, and so forth. And then Matthew 16, 26 and 27, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's nothing more valuable than our soul. No amount of wealth, fame, titles, fortune, whatever it might be, is ever going to be worth more than our soul. And verse 27 is the sobering thought, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. So as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, Christians look for and hasten the day that the Lord comes again. They can't wait for it, right? Hopefully, unless you're self-deceived and do not feel like you're righteous. I mean, we do need to be careful with that. But, somebody who's doing what's right and is confident that they're being faithful, they look forward and hasten the day of the Lord. But it's a fearful day for those in sin. It's a terrible day for those in sin. And so we just want to have that perspective that there's nothing in the world that's more valuable than our soul. So ultimately, hopefully this all leads us to think about the fact that when we keep the big picture in perspective, if you will, that we're ready for the day of judgment. And so to be ready for the day of judgment, we have to ask ourselves, what must I do to be saved? And I put here in parentheses, according to many religions, if you look at what they say, a lot of them will say that you need to say the sinner's prayer. And some Bibles, and these are not inspired, and they're certainly not, works from the Lord per se. Whoever the publisher is of the Bible, you may notice on some of those Bibles, they'll put in there here, they'll put this sinner's prayer. Now, this one comes from Billy Graham, and it's one that he gave for years where he says, you just say this prayer, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins from the dead, so on and so forth. Now, I think with most error, there's always some truth sprinkled in. We know some of these things that are being said are true, but certainly the scriptures say nothing about a sinner's prayer. The other thing I find interesting, if you go to Billy Graham's website, and of course he died several years ago, but he has an institution that still lives on. Others run for him. It says that after you say the sinner's prayer, you should repent. So after asking for forgiveness, it says, quote, then turn from your sins. That's called repentance. That's backwards, isn't it, right? That's not what the scriptures teach. In fact, they even tell you that you should be baptized, but it should be after you've already said this sinner's prayer. And so here's a quote from Billy Graham. Baptism is a conclusive act of obedience and witness to the world that we are Christ. So for many, baptism is simply telling or showing the world that we are now Christians. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible makes it very clear. We have five steps of salvation. And once we hear the word, and hopefully it convicts us like it did those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and cause them to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're convicted of our sin. Well, they believed in what Peter was saying, right? And so he told them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We certainly confess our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then we're baptized, right? And as it mentions there, if you're baptized, you will be saved. But if you do not believe, and it logically extends, if you're not baptized, then you can't be saved. And then certainly live faithfully, right? We must live faithfully because baptism is just the start. So the good news is God has provided salvation to us through his Son. He's given us some clear direction on how we should view salvation correctly. And all we have to do is respond. So we always extend the invitation for anyone who's here that may not have been baptized for the remission of their sins. Now is the time. We don't even know if we're going to live through today. But more importantly, we receive so many blessings when we are baptized and have our sins washed away. So we would encourage anybody who that might apply to come forward now as together we stand and sing.